We're going to look into the words of the prophet today, again, Habakkuk, as we are going to work our way through the second chapter, which means I'm going to be taking a lot of verses, because we left off with verse 6, and we're going to move through these and do our best to understand them, and I will do my best to explain them and apply them as we should in our own lives. So we were focused on the faith passage that is so critical in Scripture last time. But the righteous shall live by his faith. What a great passage of Scripture that is. And so now, as Habakkuk is waiting on the Lord, he finds that the Lord has answered him and has given him some direction and given him some wisdom as to how God is going to work. And it helps him to see beyond what is immediate and into the future for Israel and those who abuse Israel and who have taken advantage and harmed Israel. So this passage really deals in the future with a retribution, that sin is always judged. God does not shirk his character or his attribute and allow sin to go unchecked. And so as we look at this passage, we will start with verse 4, and then I'd like to read on through. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drink, or make them drunk, in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's look to the Lord together. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, we come to examine your word. I come to proclaim it. Lord, I pray that it will be heeded and that you will help us to find application into our own lives, into our own hearts. Pray that you will use it, strengthen us, and have us come to a clear understanding of who you are and what you are doing. And we thank you, O God, for the judgments that you bring, for they assure us that things are being correctly done and things are being righteously executed in these days. Help us, O Father, to view it in light of the days in which we live ourselves, that we will understand that while things seem out of control to us, they are in perfect control to you. And so we thank you for this time where we can share the word together. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we looked last time, we came to that most strategic verse of Scripture in verse 4. I call that sort of like the hinge in which all the doors of the Bible turn and just kind of pivots the doctrine by which we are here, by which we are in existence, this recognition of faith, this rare jewel of faith that shows us that there is nothing to present to God that we can bring. There's nothing that we can offer. There's no work that we can do to earn his favor. And those who are trusting God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their strength are the ones in whom God is well pleased. And it is especially critical that we have faith because we are so unworthy. We have nothing to give. We have everything which damns us and that condemns us. And so faith is necessary because without faith, we are unprofitable. We are wayward. With faith, to have nothing is to have everything. If you have faith, you can always resort to the fact that you have put your whole trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And that's why Romanists, Papists, they hate the doctrine of faith. They love the doctrine of faith, but they do not like the doctrine of faith alone. It's faith plus with them, but it's faith alone with the child of God, and it rubs them the wrong way. Faith plus nothing. Because we have nothing. We have nothing. God is pleased when we believe on him, when we put our trust in him. To trust God is the highest good. To lean on God when you're in this dark world is the greatest thing. God is pleased with faith because without faith, it is impossible to please him. So God is pleased with faith. Every work we do must be presented by faith. For it is unacceptable if it is done otherwise. That's why motive is so important. Why do we do what we do? Is it because faith has moved us? Or is it because legalism has moved us? And there's quite a battle between that, because we're all legalists at heart to some degree. There is a legalism that is there, that faith combats, that faith defeats. Faith is what causes us to be offset from the world, to be distinguished from the world, because the world system is filled with arrogance and filled with pride. And our man here, in this prophecy, is going to show us that in the following verses, by pronouncing these woes upon them, he is going to show us that he has come to see that God can be trusted. If we wait. If we wait. So as we are lax in faith, and often plagued with little faith, we ought the more to pray that faith will increase. That's a prayer God will answer. Because if we ask according to his will, he heareth us. And what could be no more a prayer according to his will than to ask him to increase our faith? Is that not what the apostles did? When they saw, when Jesus said, you're not to forgive him seven times, you're for to give him seven times 70. And they said, to that, they said, Lord, increase our faith. Because they didn't feel like they had the capacity to forgive that many times. Increase our faith. I hope that's where you are today. Lord, I need to live by faith. Increase my faith. So herein our prophet first shows us the contrast with waiting in God in light of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar and his armies will surround them, who are merely just brute beasts, animals, if you will, filled with ignorance, filled with passion. And we saw this in the last part of the sermon in verse 5. He said here, in contrast to faith, these were living on wine. And Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. But these were inebriated, drunken armies, filled with passion and rage, filled with greed, filled with violence, filled with filth. And this was the prophet was aghast to see this. But when he realized that just shall live by his faith, then he saw it, began to see, okay, all right. And so we saw their greediness, their insatiable appetite for suffering and death, and their desire not just to overtake Israel, but to go all out and conquer the nations. So as we look at our text here, we see these woes that are given. And when woe is pronounced in Scripture, and the reality of the woe, a woe is a very horrific thing. It's to pronounce an act of judgment. To judge someone who has previously been unheeding to the truth of God's word. One who is beyond help, beyond remedy. And so this is a last resort to warn them of the calamity that they are going to be dealing with. God reserves woes to those who flagrantly ignore his warnings and his messages. If God has repeatedly warned you about something, and you are still doing that, you are in great danger. You are in great danger. Don't play with sin. Don't continue to be flagrant with sin. Don't continue to dabble in sin. God's been dealing with you about something. You know that you repeatedly fall into the same trap over and over again. Repent. Repent. Don't continue to be doing the same thing you keep doing time after time. And I say that to you lovingly. It is not wise to just continue to do what you always do. We need to repent. Don't come into a position where a woe is pronounced against you. Men don't like to hear of God's judgment. I know that from experience. It ruins their day. You can talk about the gospel and the pleasantries of salvation, and you might have an audience, but as soon as you shift it to their judgment, the countenance changes. Don't talk to me about judgment. Who are you to say? And who are you to say that God is like that? He loves everyone. And the defenses begin to come. Men don't like to hear about it. They don't like it. And they would be totally content if it was not put out there. They're unsettled by it. Rahab heard of the judgment to come when Joshua's armies were marching through and crossing the Jordan. And when the spies came, she was trembling because she had heard. It moved her to repentance. It moved her to repentance. So we see these five woes known as a taunt song, if you will. And they are set up with three verses each and are directed at five different classes of evil. It's a reminiscent passage to show the judgment against the Ninevites by Nahum the prophet. Our prophet shows the format here, which is a taunt song, which is pronounced against the Chaldeans in anticipation of the judgment, which was yet future. The Hebrew word here reveals in this taunt song some obscure words that are not used very much in the Hebrew, but when they are used, they are designed to get attention. So whenever you use a rather obscure word when you're talking to somebody, it gets somebody's attention. Well, that's what the prophet is doing here, and it comes across like a biting sarcasm tone to it. And so those that heard this would see that tone that was given. And again, the fact that faith is now taking hold of our prophet, who is now able to look beyond the physical and the oppression which is to come, and to see God bring to nothing the powerful. The woes are taken up and uttered by all the nations and people that are mentioned in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, we see as Babylon gathers all the nations, collects all the peoples, well, these people are now collectively coming back against them. Babylon sought to set up for himself prosperity that was not his and gave no consideration of how long they could keep on going in that case without impunity, without retribution. They were totally flagrant in what they did. But judgment came to them through the Medes and the Persians. Historically, we know that they were totally decimated in one night, as the Medes and the Persians had sealed up the river by which the Babylonians had been nestled securely. They were able by night to sneak across that river into the city, while Belteshazzar was drunk with wine from the goblets of the temple and totally destroyed Babylon one night. Took it over. So the prophet now is bringing these woes to Babylon. And we'll see them in our text. First, we see the problem of greed in verses 6b through 8. Then, secondly, the problem of injustice, verses 9 through 11. The problem of violence in verses 12 through 14. The problem of seduction, verses 15 through 17. And the problem of idolatry in verses 18 through 20. So then we see first this problem of greed. Let's look at it here. We speak about this taunt, and we come here to this woe to him. Shall not all these, verse 6, take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles and say for him, and say, woe to him who heaps up that which is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who awake will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. And so we see this fact of greed with Babylon. Greed. That particular sin has not gone away, has it? It is continually around us. We see it. It's within the sinful nature. Like Sheol and death, greed is never satisfied. It's an evil that lurks within the heart. It not only wants more, but it even wants what other people have. I want what you've got. Which puts greed and covetousness kind of in the same ballpark. God said in the commandments, he said, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servants, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Exodus 20:17. Coveting. Coveting is wanting something more than you have, and something that someone else has, and it is a sin that you and I will find to be tempting to us. And coveting is how the world operates. Greed is how the world operates. So this marauding band of Babylonians are going to sweep across the nation, consuming and swallowing up just as much as they can take for their fill. There is, though, a realization of greed for you and me as believers. One thing that we can realize that as believers, when Jesus Christ came to save us, he killed greed on the cross. He made it so that we are content in him through the Spirit that he has given us, so that we are at peace with God. And as long as we have our eyes on him, we are anxious for nothing. Everything is provided. He assures us that he will take care of us, that we don't have to worry about what we don't have, because all he has to do is show us to look to the birds of the air, who neither sow nor reap, and yet the Heavenly Father feeds them. To look at the lilies of the field, and to see how they're clothed. How much more you of little faith shall be clothed. So the Lord has shown us that he takes care of those things. And if you don't have the Lord, you direct your attention to those things, and sometimes you become enslaved to those things. And as Christians, we must always be on our guard, because greed is a remaining sin in our flesh. That's why the apostle said in Hebrews chapter 13, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Keep your life free from the love of money. That word keep means to guard like a garrison, putting it around. Keep. That also means there's the potential of letting your guard down, doesn't it? We can let our guard down. We were discussing that in the men's Bible study yesterday, that this sinful tendency is to be totally crucified in a man that seeks leadership in the church. Whether he be a deacon or an elder, he cannot love money. He cannot be greedy of gain, lest the church be corrupted. A man ought to be satisfied with what he has. We see, thirdly, in this section of verses here for woes, the retribution is reiterated. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Retribution. Notice in verse 6, the prophet says, how long? How long? Men of faith sink under the rule of the wicked. The book of Proverbs says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. We experience that. Wicked rulers are very, very discouraging for the people of God. And it shows us, though, while God may not immediately bring a remedy against wicked men, faith groans while it waits. Because we know that ultimately, in the end, God will get justice. He will get victory. So retribution is reiterated here in verse 8, because they had plundered the nations, verse 8. The Babylonians had not only done wrong to a few men or to one group of people, but they marched through many countries and had taken so much liberty to do evil that the prophet draws this conclusion that they will reap what they have sowed, and be assured. That is a principle. You reap what you sow. Always. The warning closes out with a strong admonition that the situation will be reversed. And those to whom they were enslaved or had been indebted to them will suddenly reverse. Notice, what he says here. Will not, verse 7, will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? The idea is that since the Chaldeans had spoiled so much good from others, they were in a sense indebted to the surrounding nations who are now going to be their creditors. The conquerors would now tremble and shake violently. As the KJV puts it, they would be bitten. The spoiler would now be spoiled, plundered, as Persia comes in and takes over. If you plunder for illicit gain, you will yourself be plundered. Your sins will find you out. Now we say, yeah, that's for sure. Boy, yeah, right on. But let's make sure that we search our own hearts. Take some application to ourselves that when we reprove the injustice in others, we do come without delay to ourselves and be impartial. Because self-love blinds. So much so that we seek to absolve ourselves from fault in which we freely condemn others. We should ask then, how could I improve something? How can I make correction? How can I be a better example? And not be condemnatory toward others. Let God be the one. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So we see in verses 9 through 11, number 2, the problem of injustice with this second woe. The problem of injustice. And the pronouncement is levied in verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. This identifies the problem of taking advantage of others so that you can increase your own lot, which is somewhat similar to the sin above, which is greed. But here, so the house will be set above all around him, walled in, gated, high above the city, and impenetrable, so that he can have advantage over his the ones he oppresses. This was an attitude of Edom in the book of Obadiah. They had built their homes in high elevations on the rock, in the mountain, and they had imagined themselves to be untouchable. The basic meaning that he speaks of here, of evil gain, is a picture of those of the Orient who would take the pieces of silver and break off parts of it in their transactions and take advantage through ungodly gain. The disgrace of their crime is to intimidate others, to lord it over others. We see it even in our own culture today. A conceited effort to infer guilt on others for past wrongs that they did not commit, in an effort to have power and control and ultimately to take possession of what is not theirs. If the person does not admit to this, then further intimidation is given until they finally cave. This is commonly referred to as socialism or social justice, which is actually a perceived justice, but it is actually an injustice that is placed upon the innocent. Those advocating social justice, so-called, impose the payment that is to be made, and they use their own standards to do it. Very similar to what we see here. We see the proclamation of judgment from nature. You have devised shame for your house, verse 10, by cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. James Montgomery Boyce brings it out in the following way. He says, picture a Babylonian army and a nobleman from that army. He rises to a high position and to enjoy its rewards. He builds a magnificent house, and to do this, he cuts down trees from a forest that belongs to someone else. And from the trees, he makes great beams for his home. Then he destroys someone else's home and takes the beautiful stone blocks that it was made of for himself. And he builds a nest on high. But everyone knows where the stones and the beams came from. And his pride and joy becomes a cause for shame. So the metaphors that are used here, the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond, indicates that while you may have succeeded in supplanting the innocent, you will have no rest. Judgment will come. Because what they do is not unseen. It is seen, it is observed, it is recorded, and it will be repaid. And having seen injustice, we see, thirdly, in verses 12 through 14, the problem of violence. The problem of violence. And first, then, let's look at the prognosis in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for a fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? So the prognosis is this particular direction to those who are violent and use terror as a means to gain power. And this was a trademark of the Babylonian armies, who would destroy and murder both men and women and child, and then burn the cities with fire. Their city, then, was not built on righteousness, but it was built on iniquity. It was built on crime. It was built on violence. It was built on the blood of others, gambling and extortion. They used the labors of their captives to do all the work. And they took great pride in that fact. In fact, if you remember in Daniel chapter 4, when he had been warned by Daniel through the prophet to be humble, especially after the vision of his image that he saw, he had created another image that he wanted everyone to worship. And he went out onto his rooftop and he overlooked all the vast Babylonian city. All the gardens, all the beauty that had been built on everyone else's backs with slave labor. And he said, behold, Babylon, that great city which I have built. And he got the warning fulfilled that Daniel had interpreted the dream to him. And he became a beast. He became a beast. And until he realized that God was most high, that God was in control, he remained in that situation. A city begun in this fashion will not end well. It was the same with Nineveh, as Nahum pronounced, would fall due to their violence and their bloodshed. And how sad it is to see the wicked resort to this means of getting what they want, even on our own day. Destroying, murdering, setting cities on fire. Setting businesses on fire so that they can get what they want, which is power, by intimidation. God has not changed. We see in our own time the making of money off the blood of the unborn. Innocent babies have their lives snatched away from them and are killed. Violence in our city marked by drugs, rioting, crime, looting. God will get victory over this. He shows that the retribution comes from him. And then, not only the prognosis, but verse 14 shows us the promise concerning this violence. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In Genesis 10, verse 10, and Genesis 11, verse 4, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but we know that originally the Babylonians built a tower to ascend unto God so that they could be like God, to set themselves to reach to the heavens, and God confounded them. He destroyed them, causing them to not understand each other, and the building stopped. It was because their kingdom, as later kingdoms would come after that, would all have to come, and all have to come to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ would set up his kingdom. And they would all give subservience to him. In order for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, the kingdoms of the world must be judged. They must be destroyed. The purpose of God creating the earth at all was that it might reflect his glory. As the Lord records in Numbers 14:21, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God will be glorified. God will be exalted. We come now to the fourth woe, the problem of seduction, in verses 15 through 17. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and you make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourselves and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The problem of seduction here is these verses show that strong drink is used for this. The seduction is taken figuratively. It takes into account their shameful treatment of the weaker neighboring nations. The condition of a drunken man is shown to show shamefulness, to show immorality, to show corruption. Because the drunk have no shame in their nakedness, which makes the sin all the more telling. You remember what happened to Noah. It just seems as though nakedness and drunkenness all are one and the same. It represents the overflow of a conquered nation. A conquered nation. The thought here is that the Chaldeans and their lust for power and conquest enticed other nations into campaigns for spoil and finally left them to suffer loss and shame. The end result of drink is seduction, and then perversion. Having sought for security in things and being disappointed there, the God-despising, faithless man now turns to relationships, hoping to find security through love. The problem is that he does not know how to love. He does not know what a true intimate relationship is. And all he can do is seduce an innocent person. The seducer corrupts, and people who do this seduction will have their reward. And so he's using this figuratively of Babylon seducing the nations. But in verses 16 through 17, we see, secondly, the shame would come back on them. Notice the text. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourselves and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done into Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities, and all who dwell in them. Again, the prophet now comes to terms with this and will quietly wait for the day when trouble is going to invade them. He is in prayer, he is watching, he is waiting. Judgment is determined against Babylon because of the desolation that is brought upon the land of Palestine. They have stripped the forests for their military campaigns and their building enterprises and killed all the beasts that were hidden in them. So here it is a reference to Judah. In verse 8, it was a reference to the nations. Now it is a reference to Judah and the land of Palestine. Finally, the prophet then sees this particular woe in the realm of idolatry, the problem of idolatry found through verses 18 through 20. What prophet is in an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. So the first thing that we see when we look at this particular section here is that the profit from idolatry is worthless. Worthless. Listen. God alone wants your worship. He designed you for worship. He created you for worship. And the problem is that because of sin, we worship everything but God. And if you're not worshiping God alone, you're worshiping something. That's true. That's the sad fact. If you're not worshiping God alone, you are worshiping something because you were designed for worship. God created you for that. And so man is now, as he makes these idols, he has removed God from the throne of his heart, and he has set himself up in his place. And so self is the most common idol there is. We tend to think of idols as something of stone, of something of wood, from the Bible. But our own self. I want what I want. And I want it now. Man becomes the criteria for truth. He sets up over himself that which pleases himself, and that which gives him what he wants. He does not want to submit to God alone. He wants to worship God plus the imaginations of his own heart. And of course, this God will not have, because God wants you and me to worship him exclusively. God is a jealous God. He yearns to be worshipped exclusively apart from all gods. The Babylonians, this does not merely involve simple idolatry, bowing down to images, but it was a whole religious system of idolatry. Babylon was the center of idolatry. as you know, that when Nebuchadnezzar dreamed his dream, the dream was centered around an image. There was a, you know, maybe he was thinking about some image that he wanted to make. Well, the dream that came to him was an image, and he didn't know what it meant. Interestingly, after Daniel told him what it meant and told him what the end of Babylon would be, it wasn't long after that that he created an image of gold, a huge image of gold over 50 feet high, that he wanted everyone to worship. Which is how Daniel's friends ended up in the fire, because they wouldn't worship it. Interesting. As Israel progressed in her history from Abraham on up, one of their biggest problems was idolatry. They were always worshiping on every hill, under every tree, setting up idols, longing for the gods of the nations. And so what did God do? I'm going to take you and bring you into a land where they worship nothing but idols. So you can see your sin. He sent them into an idolatrous land. You want to see idols? I'll show you idols. You know, interestingly, after Israel came out of the land of Babylon, they left idolatry completely. That was one thing they learned. They didn't go back to idols. So, the main reason that man drifts toward idolatry is because of the absence of saving, believing faith. True faith does not need a replacement. And because God is invisible, faith is assured, and we are convinced of his presence. But unsaved man does not see God, does not know God, and he wants something tangible. That's why when you go into the Roman church, you see all kinds of relics, you see all kinds of symbols, you see religious icons, because man is an idolater. They're not satisfied with faith alone. Faith plus something. And unbelief and absence of faith produce idolatry. So this woe is a pronouncement against false gods which cannot speak, which cannot move, which cannot think. They are the product of vain imaginations. We see that he is a teacher of lies. Teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. It deceives those who make them, gaining control over them. What about the gods we worship today? We worship pleasure. We worship sex, technology. We worship our own worth, our money, our material goods. We even fall into the trap of worshiping man, celebrities, politicians, heroes, our own spouse, our children, our grandchildren. We can make idols of just about anything. In fact, again, if you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping something. Christians should be careful. We are prone to idols. Calvin said we're idol factories. Our hearts are idol factories, he says. John says, the last verse of his epistles said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That means you and I need to be very, very careful and examine ourselves so meticulously about idol worship. How do you know you have an idol? When someone takes it away, how do you respond? So we see in verse 18 that their creator is weak, Verse 19, their quality is temporal. What we see in verse 20, that God is Lord of all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God wants worship. Respect him, revere him, stand in awe of him, because he's holy. He's holy. We've gone long today. A lot of passages here, a lot of verses. But let's conclude with this. And I believe one encouragement for us is that while wicked powers seek to gain control over any nation and ways of violence and deception, be assured, God takes note. If you know your history, maybe you've forgotten some world history when you were in school, but think of the nations that conquered and what happened to them. All nations are judged in the present time. You and I, man stands in judgment in the future time, but nations are judged in the present time. Look what happened to Rome. Look what happened to Greece. Look what happened to the kings in Britain and so forth. Look what happened to Hitler. Look what happened to Stalin, Lenin, communism. Look what's going to happen to China. And look what's happening to America. Babylon didn't take these woes to heart. America herself has been coasting along with the idea that as long as I have what I want, all the comforts that I have, I'm not really affected by what happens around me. The tens of thousands of babies that are killed every year. And we seem to look at each new moral travesty with initial horror, saying, wow, that's horrible. And then go on with our lives the way we did before. We look at the recent Netflix boldness to welcome pedophilia as entertainment. And then we search frantically for that movie that we wanted to see on Netflix. We hear a presidential candidate who awards and congratulates and gives accolades to a mother whose child wanted to change its gender at 8 years old. And we say, how horrible. The travesty of our country, the rapid decline from the Supreme Court making homosexual marriage legal, now transgenderism. And what's the next step? Does it go down further? Yes, it does. Making pedophilia legal. Making bestiality legal. You think that won't happen? It will. Because things descend downward. But I can show you and prove to you that God is not going to let it go. He will judge. He's going to judge our country. He's going to judge China. He's going to judge all nations that abuse their power. And he's coming back. He's coming back to set up his kingdom. Are you a part of his kingdom? Are you going to be there? I think for us as believers, the answers are contained within the gospel. But we have to ask, are we too busy with our own affairs to get the word out? To get the word out to a young mother who's considering an abortion? To get the word out to our children in the school system that are being bombarded with critical theory? that they can pursue their fantasies and become whatever they feel sexually oriented to do? Can we understand that these things are going on and that we have answers in the Bible? Let's be a people of prayer, a people of action. Every Christian knows that judgment is coming. And maybe they're hoping it won't be in my lifetime. I don't know. But it causes us, this passage causes us some serious reflection because it shows us the consistency of God and His nature. He will judge. He will. And we need to understand that. Apply that into our own hearts. Let's pray. Father, we're sobered by this passage of Scripture. It's easy to say, okay, well, that's what happened to Babylon. But as we look universally, historically, we see that this is the pattern by which you take down nations that abuse their power. Oh God, would you just wake up America, that there might be a great awakening, a great repentance, a great revival in her churches, and that you would cause us to see that you are a just God, a holy God, and you will not allow man to worship any other God. So thank you, Lord, for the reminders from this passage, and help us, Lord, to not be indifferent to it. We'll give you the praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name.